Morning and turn with me this morning to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of that chapter together as we see an important shift from the discussion of Nehemiah working with the people there in Jerusalem on the one hand to build the wall and the opposition that they faced from those in faraway places, well, not too far, but at least outside of the city of Jerusalem. And this morning we shift then to some difficulties, some issues that arise within the city. And we've seen this pattern before in the book of Nehemiah and in Ezra, that it's easy for us to be so focused on the enemies that exist outside of these walls that we forget that in every one of our hearts there remains sin. And that sin is just as much our enemy and the enemy of God's people gathered together as anyone who would try and come against us from outside of God's people. And so we'll be looking at these 13 verses as they describe a problem as it arises within the people of God there in Jerusalem. Before we read these words, let's look together to our God for His grace upon us. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank You again this day for Your great goodness and love that You show to us, that You shower upon us day after day. And Father, we pray now that as Your word is read and proclaimed, that You would be with all of us, Father, by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Enable us to understand Your word. Enable us to do what You call us to do, to trust You and to live for Your glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's taxes on our land and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. A handful of years ago, I became really interested in the financial crisis of the 2007-2008, mainly because I was a broke seminary student and didn't have any money to lose, so I could become fascinated by it and want to learn what had happened and all of the information behind it. And after watching several interesting movies, reading a handful of more technical books, and then several articles and other things to try to figure out really what happened, I can say that, well, no one knows exactly what occurred, but it seems as though it's a demonstration of what can happen when everyone, almost an entire nation, is caught up in the blindness that greed produces in our hearts. It wasn't merely those CEOs at the top of these large banks that were greedy. In fact, they could not have done anything. They could not have made any money if it was not for an enormous amount of people, regular people just like us, in fact, who thought, well, this is a great deal. I can make lots of money through this process, and perhaps didn't ask as many questions as they should have. And even if they'd asked questions, they probably wouldn't have understood it anyway. But the point is that it's not merely the CEOs at the top who were greedy. There was greed throughout the whole of the financial system, including those who were purchasing bonds and other things that ended up being worthless in the end. It was sort of like musical chairs. Who would end up without a chair once the music stopped? And in the end, of course, it was lots of regular people, maybe even some of us here today, that ended up with out chairs once the music stopped in that financial crisis. But I wonder if you are one of those individuals who lost a great deal of money. Maybe you're upset with me now for bringing all those painful memories back. But imagine if you were someone who lost a lot of money and we were able to bring in, once we figured out who they were, we were able to bring in those responsible for all that you lost. And imagine it wasn't today, 12 years or 13 years after it all happened. Imagine it was the day after you were called by someone who knows these things and says, look, you've lost an enormous amount of money. Your 401k, as one friend said, has become a 201k. What would we do? What should be done to those who, because of their greed, and because they know the greed of others, enter into all kinds of shady business deals? What should we do with them? That's, in a way, what's happening here. In fact, the more I thought about it this week, the more I realized there are some uncanny similarities between the 2007-2008 financial crisis and what we see, the financial crisis of Nehemiah chapter 5. Because there is a severe economic problem that is facing those individuals who are in Jerusalem. We see at the very beginning that, as Nehemiah narrates this, that there are some who come forward with their wives. Their wives are not happy. They come forward and they have something against their brethren. This is not because of the Samaritans or the Edomites or anybody else outside the walls. This is something that is going on within the city of Jerusalem. And there are those who have large families. We and our sons and our daughters, we are many. And we're looking to buy food. Large families, and they need grain. They need grain for food. And some of those who have large families have mortgaged their lands because of the famine. We'll get to the famine in just a minute. But because there's a famine, they have mortgaged their lands, their vineyards, to get money to buy food. And of those who have mortgaged their lands, so you have the vast majority have, or at least those who have come, have large families and they're not able to feed their families. Some of those who have large families have mortgaged their lands, and some of those who have mortgaged their lands are having to borrow money now to pay taxes on lands that they actually don't own anymore because they've mortgaged them, right? The bank owns those lands. And because they have nothing left to borrow against, they're selling some of their children into slavery, economic slavery. Their children are working for their creditors so that they can pay off their debt. So what has happened? Well, again, we're not exactly sure because Nehemiah doesn't tell us everything, but it seems that it was probably something like this. There are plenty of families in Jerusalem who have large families. And during this time of rebuilding, they are all working together to rebuild this wall. And that means that they are not able to work on their own businesses. But even if you could work at your own business, the vast majority of people in the city are also working on the wall. They're not earning extra money. They're not able to buy the products that you're producing. In one sense, the economy has been put on hold in Jerusalem so that this wall can be rebuilt. But guess what? Just because you're not working doesn't mean that the requirement to feed your family has gone away. In fact, you could almost say it's increased because they're doing hard labor all day long. They need even more food than perhaps they did before. You still have to feed that family, so some individuals have borrowed money. And that means that in the city, right, they haven't traveled away to another city to borrow money. They're borrowing money from their fellow Israelites there in Jerusalem. That means that some people have money and are doing relatively well, and others do not have a whole lot of money. They are not doing well. But if you're going to borrow money, you need collateral. And these individuals have a portion of the land as God had given it to them. They come back into Jerusalem. It's been apportioned out. They have a portion of land. They have vineyards outside the city and other places. They are mortgaging those things in order to pay for their taxes. And these are property taxes that they're paying. Well, if you don't have any money to buy grain, where are you going to find the money to buy taxes? So we go back to those who lent them money. What do you offer? Well, you don't have a surety for the loan that you're asking so you can pay taxes on land that you've already mortgaged so that you can feed your family. And so again, in some extreme cases, these children are sold into debt slavery. And they're saying, look, because of the horrible economic situation that has been pressed upon us, notice they never blame Nehemiah, but in a sense they're kind of saying, look, because of the wall that you wanted to build, we're in this horrible economic situation. We already owe more than we could possibly pay. How can we redeem our children out of slavery if we can't even make enough to cover the most basic things? Our money is not going to repay our loans, it's going to taxes. We're about to lose everything. And again, at least a little bit of this is your fault, Nehemiah. A part of this has been brought on by the building project. People are taken away from their homes, their farms, and their fields to rebuild the city walls. They're working around the clock. You work during the day. You guard at night. You get some sleep somewhere in the midst of that. Part of this is brought up on by the internal reality of needing to build a wall. Part of it's brought on by the reality of their enemies who are using this as an opportunity to make things difficult for them. Now, remember that there are enemy bands, right, that are moving from, at least threatening to move from place to place to attack the Israelites, that are threatening to come against the city itself. This famine that he's talking about is probably not an environmental famine, the famine we typically think of, like there hasn't been enough rain or there's not enough grain. This is probably more of a trade famine. The idea of a famine is that there's not enough food for everybody. And the reason there's not enough food for everybody is because the enemies of Jerusalem are probably exerting influence on traders and saying, don't go to Jerusalem because we're going to attack Jerusalem. You know, if you were a trader, if you were a caravan trader moving from place to place and you heard that Jerusalem was soon to be attacked by the Samaritans, you would probably take it off of your itinerary, wouldn't you? Well, we're not going to go to Jerusalem then. Who wants to get caught up in a war? And so no one is working fields because they're building a wall. No one is coming to Jerusalem with grain from outside. And so there is a famine going on in this city. But there's also part of the problem is brought about by those who are within the Jewish community there in Jerusalem. Now, there's always going to be those who have a little bit more than others, whether it's through luck, they were born into it, whether it's through their own hard work, whether it's through, you know, underhanded dealings, there are going to be those who have more than others. And that means there are going to be those that have less than others. That's just part of life. And it's not something that disappears just because you're a covenant community there in Jerusalem. God is not calling us to some form of radical communism where everybody comes in and everything is taken away and then redistributed equally. That's not what is going on in the city. That's not what's supposed to be going on in the city. But sadly, just because there are those who have and those who have not, they're always there for those who are ready to take advantage of other people, who are willing to create an economic disaster in the city so that they can benefit from it. Now, the point here is not that some were willing to lend. That's not the issue, because again, I'm not an expert on these things, whether in our world or whether in the ancient biblical world, but those who are experts on these things suggest that there was never an issue with actually charging interest, if we think about interest as the cost of capital between Israelites. It wasn't charging interest. The issue was, it was usury. The issue was, is that taking advantage of somebody in a horrible situation by charging them enormous amounts of interest. And that's exactly what is going on here, because that's the word that Nehemiah uses. It's usury. They are charging very high interest rates against their fellow Israelites. Interest rates that are designed to keep the poor in poverty and barely afford the interest payment, much less actually pay back enough to get your property back that you had to mortgage. Now, you might say, well, okay, but after all, I mean, you walk into the bank, they put the papers before you and you sign your name to it. You have no one to blame but yourself. But it's actually worse than just some people in Israel were charging a little bit high interest rates. Something about verse 8. If you look back at verse 8, this is Nehemiah speaking, and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. What he's saying there is that we, and he's probably talking about those who have come with him more or less recently, that we have been sending money out to the Samaritans and to the Babylonians and to the Persians and whoever else, wherever our brethren were sold into slavery, we have tried to redeem them out of slavery. Yet these individuals who had given loans to those with large families who were unable to feed those large families, who had given loans on the basis of mortgaging property, who, when they came back and said, we need more money for taxes, said, well, you have nothing left but your children, so give me your children as slaves to work off the debt so that you can pay your taxes. Those individuals were taking these children and saying, you know, at the end of the day, I have a horrible debt here. Because the people that have borrowed money from me, they are not going to be able to pay this back. But you know what's going on? Nehemiah is running around to the foreigners and buying Israelites back from the Samaritans. I'm not going to get my money back from these people, so what do? I'm going to take my child to the Samaritan slave market. Not my child, but the slave that was sold to me, and I'm going to sell it to the Samaritans. So that Nehemiah will come by and purchase an Israelite back that I put into slavery and I profited on when I sold it to the Samaritans. In other words, my friends, there was a government bailout happening that no one knew about. We cannot get our money back from these deadbeat Israelites that we borrowed all this money to. And even their children, they're working for us, but they're never going to be able to pay off the reality of what they owe. So I'm just going to sell these children where there's a market for them. And then the people of Israel, Jerusalem, the leader there in Jerusalem is going to go and buy them back. Some who had made slaves of their own people sold them to foreigners. By the way, a practice that is expressly forbidden in Scripture, knowing, at least presumably knowing, that Nehemiah was just going to walk around and buy him back. Suddenly there was a market for their debt, someone else to hold that empty bucket so they didn't have to. And the people in Israel sought to make a quick buck by selling off their assets, their fellow Israelites. I mean, it's supposed to make you feel a little sick, what's going on. So what's at stake here? One of the things that's at stake in all of this that we have to understand is that the plan of God is actually at stake in what's happening here. Now, by saying the plan of God is at stake, I'm not suggesting that God's plan, ultimate plan for his people, depends upon what we do or don't do, depends upon our sinful actions or our perfect righteousness, because if it depended upon us, God's plan is going nowhere. Rather, what I'm talking about is the reality that God has communicated to his people. This is what he intends to do for them. And part of that intention, the ultimate intention, to bring his people whom he has saved for himself into the new heavens and the new earth, to give them this grand inheritance with Jesus Christ, part of his plan to demonstrate that to them is by giving them an inheritance on this earth, in this world. So he has given them a portion of the promised land. And there are those there who have one portion of it, who are not satisfied with that portion, who want to take somebody else's portion. Because surely there were those, not just here, but throughout the Old Testament times, who said, look, I'll be happy to give you some money if you'll just give me your land. And those there in Jerusalem who are seeking to thwart God's plan by gathering for themselves temporal land, land that is going to go to somebody else, they're not going to live forever on that land. They are ignoring something that is truly important that God demonstrates over and over throughout Scripture. He is for his people, and he is against those who are against his people. And you can stand in the path of God's plan if you want. You can try to thwart God's plan, and ultimately you will be as successful as someone who tries to thwart the path of a bulldozer. It is going to run right over you. And those in Jerusalem do not understand this. They see the opportunity to enrich themselves, particularly at the expense of their brothers and sisters and the children of their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But again, that's part of the point, that it's not just God's plan that is at stake here. Actual people are at stake here. There are families that are going hungry because of the actions of a handful of wealthy people in Jerusalem. Everybody is pitching in to build the wall, but these individuals are saying, look, I've got this money and I'm not going to help anybody. I'm going to hold it to myself. Indeed, if you want something of it, you're going to have to give me something in return. And that's really the saddest thing that's going on here, because we expect the Babylonians to oppress God's people. We expect Rome in the New Testament. We expect that Rome is going to oppress the church. But this was Israelite oppressing Israelite. People who should have known better. People who had experienced God's love, who had lived beneath God's enormous grace. And they were willing to exchange something glorious and eternal for something temporary, something fading. You wonder, even as Nehemiah says it, right? You need to fear the Lord. You wonder, do you not fear God? You know God. You know his character. You know his nature. Do you not fear him? What he might do to those who would stand against his plan for his people, who would oppress his people? But even more is at stake here than that. The gospel's at stake. The Old Testament version of the gospel anyway. Here is a God who keeps his promises. Here's a God who saves a people for himself. But the actions of these wealthy individuals are communicating not just to the people in Jerusalem, but even to their enemies, that here is a God who really doesn't care about his people. And imagine the look on the faces of the Samaritans as they're standing there in the slave market and an Israelite is bringing an Israelite to sell. Wow, you must really care about your people. So what's the solution to all this? Well, it made Nehemiah angry. That's a good thing. And then it made Nehemiah think. Right? He stopped for a while and he thought about this. After serious thought, he says, he acted. He gathered those who were guilty. He charged them in front of the community, in front of the very people that they had been sinning against. And he says to them, what you are doing is wrong, and they have nothing to say, no response they can make back to Nehemiah. So what does he say? Well, he repeats it in verse 9, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God? He reminds them of what they have been doing. And then in verse 11, he says, we're going to take all your land. We're going to put you in jail. Some of you that we don't put in jail, we're going to put to work in the heat of the day, rebuilding the walls, while the rest of us sit back and sip lemonade and watch you. And some, those who were in charge, who made the decisions, those we're going to bring down to the city square and those we're going to hang. Because this cannot stand in Jerusalem. No, he says, stop what you're doing and give it back. I mean, you almost wonder if the crowd behind him, right, the men and their wives are like, yeah, go for it, Nehemiah. Stop and give it back. What? Right? Not even a beating? All you have to do is stop and restore. You see, as much as this passage tells us something about the horrendous acts of sin and the depths of deprivation that can attach even to God's own people, I wonder if at least a little bit of this is designed, as is in one sense all of Scripture, to invite us not to gather together and pick up stones with which we will stone those who have sinned against us, but to examine our own hearts. After all, what has God required of us that our sins would be forgiven? Does God come with a scale and saying, I'm here for my pound of flesh. If you want to be saved, you have to give me a pound of flesh. Well, actually, friends, if God were coming with a scale, it wouldn't be a pound. It would be the whole lot of our flesh that we would have to give up. And even then, it wouldn't balance the scales of our sin against him. That's just all we would have to put on the scales. Does God come with a scale or does he come with the gospel? Does he say to us, repent and believe? You see, I wonder as we're looking through this, as we think through, as it's explained to us, the depth of the depravity of some of these men in Jerusalem, what they were willing to do merely to make a profit, right? A prophet that they could not take into the new heavens and the new earth with them. That was temporary, that is going to be eaten away. What they were willing to do for those things, as we see that, are we willing to say, as Nehemiah said to them, look, all you need to do to get right with God and right with his community is simply this. Stop that sinning, repent, and restore what you've taken. In other words, do we understand grace? Do we understand the grace that we have received? You see, our sin is, in many ways, against one another. We have sinned against each other, haven't we? Some ways are well known, some ways are not known at all. But we sin against each other in our families, in our community, in our church. We sin against others, others sin against us. But all of that fades in all comparison to our sin against a holy and righteous God. We often get indignant when people sin against us, don't we? And yet we fail to recognize that we are a wretched sinner, a fellow wretched sinner who's been sinned against. But God is a perfectly righteous God who has never done anything wrong, bad, evil, or mean to anyone. Our sins against Him are far worse than our sins against one another. And that God has been willing to forgive us so much. How can we not be ready to forgive others? As horrendous as it is that a Jerusalemite, an Israelite, would sin against a fellow Israelite, how much more necessary is it for brothers and sisters to forgive each other on the basis of what God has already done for them? Do we understand grace? My friends, the good news is it really is that simple. Here is a God who is willing to forgive. Not just once, I'll give you one shot. Right? Not just seven times, Peter, not even just seven times 70 times. Here's a God who's willing to forgive as often as is needed. So marvelously great is His love for us. Now, of course, this passage is reminding us that fellow believers can sin against fellow believers in horrendous ways. And when that happens, it's reminding us of what the gospel says to us, whether our sins are few and little or whether our sins are great and out in the open. Stop, repent, restore, fear the Lord, love His people. Do what God has called us to do. Not so that He might save us, but again, in light of everything that He has done for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You tonight, this day, for this reminder in Your Word of the sin that remains in the hearts of each of us. How easy it is for us to see an opportunity to take advantage even of a fellow believer, and how often do we take it? Perhaps not in the same way as they did back then, but truly we don't have the same opportunities that they did back then. But Father, we come and are overwhelmed by what You require of them. That they stop, that they repay. And Father, we see a reflection in that of the grace that You pour out upon us each and every day. That You do not come and demand what we truly deserve, that is death and hell and an eternity away from Your presence, but because of all that You have accomplished for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ, You come and tell us to repent. Father, we pray today that through this message, through this lesson, that we would be reminded of what grace is and the grace that we have received. And, oh Lord, You would remind us that we have been forgiven far more than we will ever be called upon to forgive others. You have already forgiven us infinitely more than anyone else has ever sinned against us. And so, Father, that You would work in us as a people here grace. Yes, You would work repentance, but also, Father, You would work grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.